Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John, chapter 12. And if you don't have a Bible, either look it up on your phone, but make sure you're looking at God's Word and can follow along. If you're new to the Bible, the big numbers are the chapters, the small numbers are the verses. And we'll be looking at John, chapter 12, verses 20 to 36. John 12, 20 to 36. God's word says this. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Let's pray for a moment. Father, think of your words to the Apostle Paul when you said, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness." Father, I pray that you will take the weakness of this sermon and do powerful things, that by your Holy Spirit, you will give us all a clear understanding, a vision of Christ, who is lifted up to draw all men to himself, all people, that they might walk in the light and have eternal life. Father, I pray that your Spirit would move in great power, that you, Father, would be glorified, as Christ prayed here, "Father, glorify your name." We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We've all been there. It's late at night. You're lying in bed. You're exhausted, but you can't fall asleep. Ever happened to you? It's a strange thing, isn't it, not being able to fall asleep, even when you're tired. And it's strange because the harder you try to go to sleep, the less sleepy you seem to be, the more awake you seem to be. In order to get to sleep, you almost have to stop trying to get to sleep. It's a strange kind of situation to be in, isn't it? It's torturous when you're in it. You just want to get to sleep. It's a strange kind of situation. It's an example of what's called a paradox. That is something that sounds like a contradiction, but is actually true. Falling asleep is a paradox of sorts, because the only way to do it, the only way to do sleep, is to stop doing anything. Sounds like a contradiction, but it's true. There are other examples we can give from our lives. Think of the phones in our pockets. They are incredible devices that connect us to the entire world, aren't they? And yet, paradoxically, we would all recognize that phones have had this unfortunate effect of actually isolating us from one another. We all know the sight of seeing a lot of teenagers walking around, they're all friends walking around, looking at their phones instead of talking to each other. And we'd all love to pretend it's just teenagers have that problem. How often have you said, "I'll talk to you in a second, I just have to finish this on my phone"? The paradox, that which is meant to connect us, actually distracts us. One more example, you might call this one the paradox of choice. You open up Disney or Netflix or whatever else you stream stuff on, and there are thousands of things for you to watch. And yet you cannot pick something. You ever do that? You're like, Steph and Roxy were like, "Oh, the kids are asleep early. We can watch something." You sit down and spend 25 minutes, and then you realize, "I'm just tired. Let's go to bed." You would think that having all this stuff to choose from would make it easy to pick just one thing to watch. And yet, paradoxically, it makes it harder to just choose. Sounds like a contradiction, but it's true. We find these little paradoxes all throughout our lives. And we find them here in this text of Scripture. Right at the heart of this passage, and right at the heart of Christianity itself, is a paradox. And that paradox is the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus' death on the cross is a paradox because by suffering the shame of the cross, he was glorified. And by allowing his enemies to defeat him, he conquered them. By refusing to save himself, Jesus saved you. And by dying, he gave us life. Sounds like a contradiction, but it's true. And because it's true, it matters how we respond to it, how we respond to Jesus. And it matters not just for this life, but for eternity. So I urge you this morning to consider carefully what Jesus is saying here as he faces into the last week of his life on earth and looks ahead to his death. This passage marks an important shift in the ministry of Jesus. In verse 23, Jesus says, he declares, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, if you've been following along in this series through John or reading through John's Gospel, you'll know that this phrase, "the hour," has cropped up a few times. All the way back at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana. Remember, Mary comes to him and says they've run out of wine at the wedding. And Jesus initially pushes back against her and he says, "My hour has not yet come." Chapter 4, when Jesus is with the Samaritan woman at the well, he concludes that conversation with her by saying, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father." In chapter 7, when the Jewish leaders were seeking to arrest Jesus, it says no one laid a hand on him, even though they wanted to, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. You see the same in chapter 8. So throughout the ministry of Jesus, John just sets up this drumbeat. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. But But now, having just arrived in Jerusalem after 3 years of public ministry, and having done all that the Father had given him to do, he declares, "My hour has come. The time is here." For what? For the Son of Man to be glorified. That sounds good, doesn't it? If I said to you, "Would you like to be glorified today?" you would say, "Yes, please." The glorification of the Son of God came paradoxically in his being lifted up on the cross and crucified for his people. And that is what Jesus is speaking about in the very next verse, in verse 24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Whenever Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," he's basically saying, pay very close attention to what I'm about to tell you. Listen. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He's talking about his death, and he's using a very simple illustration. If you have a grain of wheat and you do nothing with it, you just put it on a shelf, what happens to that wheat? Nothing. It just stays on its own. But if you take that same grain of wheat and plant it in the ground, it will die. And out of its death, it will produce more life. It will bring much fruit. He is speaking of his own death. He's saying, that's what my death will be like. I will die, but my death will bear so much fruit. It will bring life for many people. That's what this passage focuses our attention on. Christ's death, primarily. And second to that, our response. Those are the two threads that are running throughout this passage, and we're going to look at them each in turn. The main one, firstly, is Christ's approaching death on the cross. And here, as Jesus is addressing the crowds in Jerusalem, he's telling them what he's about to do and why it matters. And I think he draws out three things in particular, three reasons why he is going to the cross, what his death will accomplish. And the first is that by his death, Jesus glorifies the Father. Jesus glorifies the Father. Look at verse 27 again. He says, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." And then he prays in verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." Even though Jesus knows he is about to die a horrific death and suffer the wrath of God, his priority, his main concern, is not to preserve himself, but to glorify his Father in heaven. And he glorifies him by completing the work that the Father gave him to accomplish. We've heard Jesus say this in many different ways in John's Gospel. In chapter 4, he said to his disciples, when they said, "Jesus, you know, why aren't you eating anything?" He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In John 5, he declared, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And in John 6, finally, he says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus is from God, and he came to do God's work in saving his people. This is the overarching goal of Jesus' entire life and ministry, to glorify his Father in heaven. That's why he says, "What am I going to say? Am I going to ask my Father to save me from this hour? This is why I came." Instead, he prays, "Father, glorify your name." And unusually, amazingly, the Father responds to his prayer from heaven, audibly. What does he say? What does the Father say to his Son in response to his request? He says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." This is one of only three times in all four of the Gospels that God speaks audibly from heaven. The first is at the baptism of Jesus, as Jesus is coming up out of the water of baptism. A voice declares from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased." God wants the world to know that he loves his Son and he is perfectly pleased with him. The second is where? The transfiguration. In Matthew 17, where it says, "As he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" And now here, thirdly, as Jesus nears the end of his ministry, God speaks a third time. In response to this request from the Son, "Father, glorify your name," he says, "I have, and I will do it again." The Father has glorified his name in the past through everything that Jesus has already accomplished. And when he says, "I will glorify it again," he's saying, "Son, I will glorify myself through what you are about to do." The Father wants to know that he loves his Son, that he is pleased with him, perfectly pleased, and that he is fully glorified in all that he does, even in his death. There's that paradox again. The Father is glorified in the death of his Son. By glorifying his Father in heaven, Jesus is doing what you and I were all created to do, which is to live for God's glory. There's a wonderful summary of the Christian faith called the Westminster Catechism. And it's a question and answer style document designed to especially help children to learn about the Christian faith. And the very first question is this. Now bear with it because it's 300-year-old English. What is the chief end of man? What's the meaning of life? Why do you exist? Answer. What a glorious answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Amen. It's not give away your joy and serve God. It is enjoy him forever and glorify him. And God is glorified when his people enjoy him. Amen. Heaven is a world of joy. The reason you are alive, in case nobody ever told you, is to glorify your Creator and enjoy him. And sin offers us all kinds of joy and it never satisfies. The bottom always falls out. And because we are all born with a sinful nature, a kink, as it were, in our soul that bends us away from God, we seek our own glory instead of God's. We seek our own pleasure, seek to please ourselves instead of pleasing God. But Jesus died to save us from our sins, and in a very real sense, to save us from ourselves. He died to turn us outward from ourselves, to God and to other people. He lived perfectly and completely for the glory of God, in obedience to his commands, even here, as he is deeply troubled, as he faces his impending death. Imagine what it would be like if someone told you that in a few days you will be publicly executed. What would that do to your mind? The feeling in your stomach, the anxiety. In the depths of his sorrow, Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." Believer, if you are going through a great suffering at the moment and a trial, it's often difficult to know what to do and what to pray. A great prayer is to pray. If you don't know what else to pray, pray this: "Father, in what I'm going through, glorify your name." That prayer will always honor your Father in heaven. By his death, Jesus glorifies the Father. Secondly, by his death, Jesus brings about the judgment of the world and Satan. Look at verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world." When he says now, he means this hour, my death. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world
be cast out.
Now, the Bible is clear that God's great judgment of the world will happen when? When Jesus comes back, when he returns. We read about that very clearly in the book of Revelation. Jesus himself spoke about it many times in the Gospels, including Luke 12, verse 40. He said, "You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Christians await the second coming of Christ when he will judge the living and the dead. But here, Jesus says, in the hour of his death, here begins the judgment of the world. Here's that paradox again. Jesus' enemies are judging him. They're murdering him. But by doing so, they are bringing judgment upon themselves. The death of Jesus on the cross is the judgment of this world because it shows, it puts on full display how evil this world is. God came to us and we killed him. God sent his beloved, sinless Son in whom he is well pleased and we crucified him. There is no greater judgment against this world. There is no greater sign of how broken we are than this. He says, now is the judgment of this world. And he says, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The ruler of this world, scripture is clear, not in an ultimate sense, but in a subordinate sense. The ruler of this world in its sinfulness, in its rebellion against God, is the devil. And Jesus is saying, now he will be cast out. But on the cross, even though it looked like Satan had won the victory, the triumph of darkness over light, in fact, it was the death blow of Satan, that his rule over this world has been broken and that his days are numbered, and it will only be fully put to the end when Christ returns and casts him into hell. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says this: the reason the Son of God came into the world was to destroy the works of the devil. By his death, Jesus brings judgment on the world and Satan. Thirdly, by his death, Jesus draws all people to himself. This is actually where our passage begins. Look again at verse 20. John tells us that some Greeks went up to Jerusalem to worship at Passover. Now, the word Greek there is just another way of saying non-Jews, people from the Greek-speaking world. So if you think of Jews and Greeks, sometimes they use the word Gentile, Jews and Gentiles. And these groups did not mix. They were antagonistic between each other. No love lost. The Jews viewed the Greeks or the Gentiles as unclean, not part of God's covenant people. So they just kept to themselves. So these Greeks coming up to Jerusalem for the Passover here in verse 20, they stand out. What are they doing here? Well, they are probably what is referred to as God-fearers. That is, non-Jews who acknowledge that the Jewish God is the one true God. But they didn't go all the way and convert into Judaism. So they wanted to practice insofar as they could as non-Jews the worship of the one true God. They were ones who feared God. We're not told anything else about them in this passage. We're just told that they're Greeks who came up to worship. And they don't go to Jesus directly, maybe because they're aware of the fact that they're not Jews. He's a Jewish rabbi. Let's kind of go to one of his disciples and see how we get on. They go to Andrew, probably because Andrew has a Greek name, and they think, oh, he's got a Greek name, maybe he'll be a bit more sympathetic to us. Andrew's not so sure. He goes to Philip. Philip says, let's go and ask Jesus. Look at how Jesus responds. It doesn't just say Jesus said, it says Jesus replied or Jesus answered them. So they come and say, Jesus, there's some Greeks here who want to talk to you. They'd like to meet you. What do we do? Jesus answered them by saying this: the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. We never find out if these Greeks get to meet Jesus. John doesn't tell us. John focuses our attention on the response of Jesus to their arrival. As soon as Jesus hears that these Greeks, these people from other nations, are looking for him, his response is, the hour has come. So something about their arrival triggers in Jesus. It signals to him, it's time. The time has come. Why is that? The answer is that by coming to Jesus, these Greeks, these people from other nations, outside the nation of Israel, they show that Jesus is God's Savior for the whole world. It's the beginning of what Jesus is just about to say he will do, which is to draw all people to himself. Jesus came to die on the cross for the Jews, and he came to die on the cross for the Gentiles. Behold, the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said, who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul, reflecting on this as a Jew, says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, that is the good news about Jesus, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. God's Messiah has come through the Jewish people. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Yet he did not die for his own people alone. He died to save a people from every tribe, nation, and language, which is exactly what he says there in verse 32. He says, when I am lifted up from this earth, when I am crucified, what will happen? I will draw all people to myself. In other words, all kinds of people. Not just one group or another. And this is wonderful news for us today, because it means Christianity, everyone is invited. Everyone. We've all had that experience in our lives, haven't we, of being excluded. Maybe it's because of your gender. Maybe it's because of your upbringing. Maybe it's because of the color of your skin. Or because you don't have an education like they do. Or because you don't know the same people that they do. Jesus excludes no one from his kingdom. He invites all people. Everyone who will come. The only people who are excluded from the kingdom of God are those who will not come in. Unbelief alone keeps us from knowing Christ and his salvation. Jesus died to draw all people to himself. A few weeks ago, I went for an MRI. Nothing serious. I'm fine. If you've ever gone for an MRI, it's a very strange machine that makes all sorts of beeping noises. You go into it like a tube. It's like a cylinder. But you'll know before you go in for an MRI, you have to take off any bit of metal that's on you, because inside an MRI machine is an absolutely gigantic magnet. The lady who was operating me said that the other day somebody had a coin in their pocket and it got stuck to the machine, and she said, I could not get it off. Just this huge, powerful magnet. It's got the room is, I assume, lined with metal, but the door is like an industrial strength nuclear blast door. Because as soon as you go in there and you got metal on you, thump, the power of that magnet is nothing compared to the power of Christ in drawing people to himself. He will have a people for himself. He will gather a people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Rich people, poor people, smart people, not so smart people, gifted people, people who feel they have no gifts. Jesus will draw, he says, when I am lifted up, all people to myself. Powerfully and effectively. You know the reason why you're a Christian? If you're a Christian this morning, it's because Jesus drew you to himself. The metal does not boast in its metallicness. It's the magnet that saves. Jesus died to glorify his Father. He died for the judgment of the world and the devil. He died to draw all people to himself by atoning for their sins on the cross. As I said, that's the first main thread, and I'm not going to do a whole second part of the sermon, but the smaller thread is this, our response. Jesus talks about this in verse 25. He says, what stark words are these? Look at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This love-hate language is a very Semitic, very Jewish way of drawing a very stark, very powerful contrast between two options. Love and hate, the two most powerful emotions we can feel as human beings. Either or, this or that. And Jesus says, if you love your life, if you cherish it and try and hold on to it and say, no thanks God, I'm just going to live my life for me. He said, in the end, you lose it. It takes zero faith to believe in this fact. Every one of us is going to die. You can't keep it. Jesus says, if you hate it, that is, if you say, I'll give it away. I'll give it to you, Lord. You have it. He says, you will have it forever. Friends, we live in a world that tells us every day on Instagram, on TV, in every channel possible, your life is all about you. And if you just focus on yourself, you'll be happy. The answer to your problems is inside of yourself. You do you. Do whatever you want, as long as it makes you happy. And God says that is all wrong. That is idolatry. And he offers us an infinitely better way. He's through his son, Jesus. He says, you exist for me. You were created for my glory. And if you turn and live for me, you will find everlasting joy and you will have eternal life. Here is the paradox of being a Christian. By giving up your life and following Jesus, you gain eternal life. By acknowledging that Jesus is Lord and submitting to him and obeying his commandments, you are set free. And by believing in him and trusting what he says, you find the light of truth. Friend, if you're not following Jesus right now, Jesus says in verse 35, you are walking around in the darkness and you do not know where you're going. You're like someone walking around in a pitch black room, stumbling. And the light is not in here. It is on that man who was lifted up on the cross and who is now seated at the right hand of God. How much better it is to follow Jesus, to trust that he died on the cross for your sins and that he rose again to give you eternal life. He says in verse 26, what a promise. If you're a Christian, hear this word of promise from Jesus. As I study this passage, I felt like I'd never heard these words before. Jesus said, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You turn on the news, you go on Instagram, it's full of people trying to honor themselves and bring glory to themselves. The reward of the Christian is that God himself will honor his people. If you serve Jesus, if you're serving Jesus right now, and you might think, I'm not doing a very good job of it, yeah, but you are serving him, then remember this, you will hear those words from the mouth of God himself, well done, good and faithful servant. The honor that God gives is greater than anything that this world can afford. The time to follow Jesus is now. He says to the crowd, you know, He's speaking of himself. The light will not be with you for much longer. Now is the time to believe. Because Jesus knew he was going to die, be buried, rise again, and then ascend. There was a limited window in which to believe. And in a very similar sense, you and I have a window. And we don't know how big that window is. You might think, well, I'm in my 40s, I'll be fine. I've got another 40 years to figure out Jesus. You have no idea what's going to happen 5 minutes from now. Jesus says, now, believe in the light, walk in the light. Today is the day of salvation, Scripture says. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have glorified yourself in the perfect, sinless life of Jesus, in his atoning death on the cross, and in his victorious resurrection from the dead, in which he conquered the grave, conquered evil. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Lord, we pray that you would please help each one of us to follow you. Lord, that those who are troubled in their souls would know that they can keep going by your strength, with that promise of knowing that you will honor them when you welcome them into glory. Father, I pray for anyone who is on the fence with regards to Jesus, that they would hear Jesus' words, that now is the time to believe and to walk in the light while there is still time. Father, we thank you that Jesus did not only die, but that he rose again, that he is not dead, but he has risen and is seated at your right hand, where he intercedes for us even now. We thank you for all these things and pray you bless us and help us in the week to come. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.